Father, we love you today. Thank you that this is the day that you've made. Lord, we rejoice. We're glad in it. Lord, we're expecting great things from your hand and from your heart this week. We thank you that you're going to speak to us. You're going to minister to us. You're going to help the eyes of our understanding be enlightened and opened. And Father, to see your truth and to see your great, great love for us. And what that love means, what you desire to provide for us and what you desire to produce in us. Father, we thank you for it. We'll give you glory for everything that's done in the name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. It is good to be back in Jonesboro. It's good to be back at Living Word Church. You may remember when I've been here in the past, I've talked about how long we've known Pastor Denny and Danny. We didn't know each other in Indiana, but we're all Hoosiers. All grew up in the great state of Indiana. And transplanted down here to me to Oklahoma, him to Arkansas. And I first got to know Denny probably on the basketball court. Would that be right, Pastor? On the basketball court, and was impressed with his skills. He is a player and was extremely competitive. And what's that now? Yeah, that was a long time ago. But he and I still meet on the field of battle on the tennis court, and he is still a fierce competitor. Our families got to know each other down in Oklahoma. You all went with us in 2006 on a tour of Turkey and Greece to all the biblical sites, so got to know you guys a little bit better. But we really, really, really appreciate your pastors. You've got some of the best, some of the finest here, and God didn't hold anything good back from you when he gave you pastors Denny and Deanie, and Denny and Danny. And we have a person helping us named Deanie. So if I get Deanie in there somewhere, just know that I'm doing my best. But we are going to be talking about the topic of grace this morning, tonight, Monday through Wednesday night. And I believe it's going to be a time of enrichment for you. I'll tell you how I first got interested in this topic. When I was 18 years old, I don't know what kind of background you're from. I was raised in a mainline denominational church and always had a reverence for God. I always believed in God, but never was necessarily real close to God. Had a lot of misunderstandings about God. And when I was 18, a friend took me to a meeting that was a charismatic-type meeting. They were praying for the sick. I'd never seen that. That had never happened in my church. Oh, they might say so-and-so's in the hospital. Bless so-and-so. You know, but nobody ever really expected God to do anything. And at this meeting, they were praying for folks. And I got healed from a back condition that I'd had. And was filled with the Holy Spirit that night. And in short, God became very real to me. His power became very real. It went from being kind of a religious, impersonal thing that I observed from a distance to something that became very personal and something that really came right into the core of my being. And I began diving into Bible study. I began to dive into fellowship groups and things of that nature, and was just loving growing in the knowledge of God. And a few months after this, I was with my mom in southern Indiana, where she was from originally, and she was visiting one of her childhood friends, and I just happened to be down there with them, and she had explained to this childhood friend of hers how that she didn't know how to express it. She just said, "Tony's gotten real interested in the Bible." And so her friend, who had been in church all of her life, said to me, she said, "Well, maybe you can help me understand something." And I said, "Well, I will if I can. What is it?" And she said, "I've been in church all my life, and I have never understood what grace is." She said, "Can you help me understand what grace is?" And now, remember, I've just been studying the Bible for a couple months, and I've heard the term grace. I'd read the term in the Bible, but to be honest, I didn't really know what grace was. I didn't know how to explain it. And the only thing, there are two things I knew. Number one, I knew the song that everybody knows. What song is that? Amazing Grace. Everybody knows that song, seems like. And I knew I'd heard a definition of grace. The definition I'd heard of grace was very short, very concise, and that was the term. Have you heard this term? What is it? Unmerited favor. I'd heard that term, and so, I don't know, I was 18 years old. I want to appear smart. Anybody ever want to appear smart? And maybe I was a little bit youthfully pride. I wanted to appear to have it all together and things like that. So she said, you know, can you help me understand what grace is? And I said, well, sir, yes, I can help you understand grace. And she said, what is it? And I said, grace is unmerited favor. And boy, I just thought I'd hit a home run. I thought I'd hit it out of the park. And she looked at me and she said, what's that? Now, she didn't know I was quickly running to the end of my resources, my knowledge of the topic. But I still didn't want to admit that I didn't know what it really was. And so I said, it's unmerited favor. She said, what's that? I said, well, that means it's favor that is unmerited. And I could tell by the look on her face, it wasn't any clearer to her, you know, what grace was and that type of thing. So she said, but what's that? And at this point, I had to be honest because I had no alternatives. And I just said, you know, I really don't know. I don't know what it is. And it always stood with me, you know, for years to come, even though I didn't come to understand what grace was overnight. It was a matter of studying before the lights really started to come on. And I really began to understand just what a powerful, powerful truth grace is. And I will tell you this, I believe this with all my heart. I don't think that we can really know God well if we don't understand grace. Because that's his whole basis for how he deals with us, is his grace. The Bible says the Lord is gracious, that he is the God of all grace, that he sits upon a throne of grace. The Bible says Jesus was full of grace, and the grace of God was upon him, and gracious words came out of his mouth. The Bible says that it was by grace that he tasted of death for every man. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Grace. And the message that we preach is called the gospel of the grace of God and the word of his grace. So I don't even think we can understand God clearly. I don't think we can understand or know him well if we don't understand what is one of his most pronounced attributes and the very basis. Grace is what he has chosen how to operate toward us and how to interact with us. So if we're going to interact with the God of all grace, then we need to understand what grace is. And, you know, I'd like to, you know, I'd probably impress you more if I gave you some long Greek definition or if I gave you some famous scholar's definition of grace. But I want to give you grace from a child's perspective. And not just any child's perspective, but a very specific child. How many of you know Dennis the Menace? Do you know Dennis? I want us to look at grace through the eyes of Dennis the Menace. There's an old cartoon. He's one of the cartoon guys I grew up with, along with Charlie Brown and Dennis. Those were probably my two favorites. But in an old cartoon, Dennis the Menace, you remember his little buddy? What was his little buddy's name? Joey? They are leaving the home of Mrs. Wilson. You remember Mrs. Wilson? Now, Mr. Wilson, what's the one thing you remember about Mr. Wilson? He was always angry, upset, grouchy. But what do you remember about Mrs. Wilson? She was sweet, she was kind, And Dennis and Joey are leaving the home of Mrs. Wilson. And their hands are full of as many cookies as they can possibly carry. And as they're leaving the home with their hands loaded with cookies, Joey says to Dennis, Dennis, I wonder what we did to deserve all these cookies. And Dennis says back to Joey, Joey, Mrs. Wilson doesn't bake us cookies because we're nice. She bakes us cookies because she's nice. Out of the mouth of babes. If you can understand that concept, then you have the basis for understanding the essence of the nature of God. Mrs. Wilson doesn't bake us cookies because we're nice. She bakes us cookies because she's nice. If we can transpose that perspective over to God and understand that in all of God's dealings with us, that God has not blessed us because we're perfect. God has not blessed us because we're good. But God has blessed us because He's perfect and because He's good. See, I believe that most Christians think of God as being more like Mr. Wilson. I want to put forth the argument this week that I think God is more like Mrs. Wilson. The kindness, the mercy, the goodness. Let's look at one particular passage of Scripture that deals with the nature of God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. See, I grew up, in that mainline denomination. I grew up thinking that God was predominantly angry. As a matter of fact, and I say this with all love and respect toward my dad, he's gone home to be with the Lord. One time, I have three older brothers, and we were very little. We were walking from the car into church. And I'm sure we were cutting up and, you know, laughing and having fun. But you didn't laugh in my church. You didn't have fun in my church. You got very somber when you went into church. You know what I'm talking about? And I understand there is a reverence for God and things like that. I'm not opposed to that. But I remember my dad just nudging me with his elbow and saying, "Son, wipe that smile off your face. We're going into church." And somehow I grew up with the idea that, well, you must not ought to smile when you go to church because, you know, maybe God's crabby, maybe God's grouchy, maybe God doesn't want you to have any fun. And, you know, I grew up thinking that if I was ever going to be accepted by God, and I think that's the core longing of every human being, is to understand acceptance. And even though man doesn't realize it, man wants to be accepted by God. But I thought if I was ever going to be accepted by God or approved by God, it was going to be based on my achieving a certain level of goodness on my own part to where I could somehow earn the love of God. And that is the basis for all religion. All religion is based on man trying to somehow improve himself, make himself good enough, do some kind of work, or engage in some kind of ritual, and then God may possibly accept you based on what you do. I'm telling you what, that's religion, but that's not God. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3. Let's look at the love of God. Jeremiah 31, 3. God says, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you to myself. I think one of the greatest deceptions that we have to get cleared out of our mind is the idea that God's predominant nature toward us is anger and disappointment. God's predominant nature towards you is His love. And I want you to notice, see, it's important that we qualify this love because the world has all kinds of perverted definitions of love. Compromised, minimized definitions of love. When God says He has loved us, He qualified it. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. That word everlasting in the Hebrew could also be translated eternal. Now, what does it mean? I want you to stop. I want you to make these messages very, very personal to you. Because we're talking about how God thinks about you, how He sees you. When God says, I have loved you with an eternal love. What does that mean? What's eternal mean? When you ask the average person what eternal means, they think of it in only one dimension. They think of eternity future. But eternity or eternal doesn't just have the concept of eternity future, meaning no ending, but it goes the other direction also. It means there's no beginning. No beginning and no ending. That's why God said, He didn't say, I'm the great gonna be or the great has been. How did He identify Himself? He said, I am the great I am. Because no matter where you go in time, space, He's there. He dwells, according to the book of Isaiah, He dwells in eternity. That means that God has no beginning and He has no ending. He's the one who was and is to come. He's the great I am. And so when the Bible says, when God says, I have loved you with an eternal love, there's four things that means. Now, I love the announcement that I'm going to drop a mind bomb on you. Are you ready for a mind bomb? I've never heard that before. I like that. You ready for a mind bomb? Here's four things that means. Number one, God loving you with an eternal love means that God never started loving you. He never started loving you. He didn't wait until you were born to see if you were cute enough. He did not wait until you entered school to see if you were smart enough. There is no point in time where God said, oh, I'm going to start loving this person. God has never started loving you because He has eternally loved you. He's loved you with an eternal love. There's no beginning point of God loving you. Let me help us see this more clearly. You understand that when the Bible describes God, and here's a term that theologians and scholars use to describe God in terms of what God knows, they use the term omniscient, which means all knowing. It means that God knows everything. And when you truly understand that, what that means is not just that God knows everything right now, but God knows everything eternally. In other words, He knows the end from the beginning. Psalm 139, the psalmist put it this way, there is not a word in my mouth, O God, but that you already know it altogether. Another way to say this is you can't surprise God. Let me put it another way. God has never had an idea. Think about that. God has never had an idea. Because if God ever had an idea, that means He didn't know it right before that. God is incapable of having an idea because He already knows everything, and He knew everything from the get-go. The Bible says He knows the end from the beginning. See, God doesn't dwell on this little linear, limited thing that we call time. God dwells in eternity. And when He says to you, I have loved you with an everlasting love, it means that God never started loving you. Number two, it means that God will never stop loving you. Number three, it means there is nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do for to make God love you less. See, God loves us based on His nature, not based on our performance. See, this is why we need to differentiate between divine love and what we call human love. Because human love is very conditional. I'll love you if you do this for me. I'll love you if you meet my needs. I'll love you if. Human love is very conditional, very fickle, because it's based on the person, it's based on the performance of the person being loved. God's love is eternal. It is unconditional because it's based on His unchanging nature. Now, what's this mean that there's nothing you can do to make God love you more? There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. See, the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. God's attitude was not, when you clean up your act, when you get it together, when you straighten up, when you quit your bad habits, then I will love you. Now, that's so much of what human love is about, but that is not what God's love is about. God's love is this: when you were at your absolute worst, God gave you His absolute best. That's the God kind of love. The God kind of love is not something that we can ever earn. It's not something that we can ever deserve. Do you know, if you give a dollar more in the offering, God doesn't love you a little bit more? Now, we need to qualify some things, and we will as we teach this conference. One thing I want you to understand is this, because some people hear this and they run off and get into erroneous conclusions. They say, oh, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's nothing I can do to make God love me less. And they draw the conclusion, therefore, well, my behavior doesn't matter. Can I tell you this? In a sense, your behavior doesn't matter when it comes to God loving you. But your behavior matters when it comes down to the kind of life you're going to have here on earth. You can go out and do the stupidest thing in the world that messes up your life, hurts you and a whole bunch of other people, and God still loves you. But you messed up your life and you hurt a whole lot of other people. But God still loves you. So we don't want to abuse the love of God. We don't want to abuse the grace of God. Can I tell you something? I could take my hand, put it right here on this good, hard, solid pulpit. I could take a hammer and I could proceed to beat my hand with this hammer until every bone in my hand is broken, until my hand is a mangled, bloody mess, and God won't love me any less. My hand is going to hurt real bad, but God still loves me. You understand what I'm saying? See, when we say there's nothing you can do to make God love you more, there's nothing you can do to make God love you less, we're not saying that so you'll figure out some dumb, disobedient thing to do and have you under the deceptive thought that there's no consequences to that behavior. But what we're talking about is the grace of God. What we're talking about is God's foundational nature toward us that is positive, that is favorable. Favor is another word for grace. That is benevolent, that wants to do us good. Let me use an illustration to talk about what God's grace is like in our life. Let me just say this first. Every illustration fails at some point. Every illustration, analogy, metaphor breaks down at some point. But a good illustration, at least to a point, to help us understand the grace of God is the illustration of electricity. And how many of you appreciate electricity? You know, I tend, if you're anything like me, I tend to take things for granted as long as they're working. Do you guys remember back, what was it, 2007, we got that terrible ice storm. Did that come through here? Man, it just devastated Tulsa. I mean, we lost so many trees, and power was out for days and days because the electricity, all the electrical lines were off. And man, I just realized what a sissy I am, for one thing, because I just didn't like it's dark, it's cold. Our electricity went off on a Sunday night. It came back on Thursday night. And we were sitting in the house. We had a little tiny generator, but not enough to do much. And I told my wife, I said, honey, I said, it has to be 38 degrees in here. And a couple hours later, the electricity came on, and then our little digital thermostat read, 52 or something like that. And I thought, oh, brother. You know, but it plays games with your head, you know. But anyway, I tend to take it for granted as long as it's working, but then it doesn't work, and all of a sudden, you know, you realize how much you depend on electricity. But I want you to imagine for a minute. Let's say Pastor Denny goes on a missions trip, and let's say he goes down to the deepest, darkest jungles of the Amazon, and he discovers some never-before-found tribe of people that have never had any communication, any interaction with outside society, and totally primitive. They've never seen any modern conveniences, and he's down there long enough, he learns the language, and then he's going to bring back one of these people to see what life is like in America. And so Pastor Denny brings this tribal person, this primal person, over to your home because he wants to show them, you know, just here's how people in America live. And this person walks into your home, and you know, you welcome them into the home, and you reach over and you flip on a light switch. And to you, that's second nature. You don't think anything about that. But this primitive person has never seen a light bulb before. And for you to flip on a switch and a light pops on instantaneously just shocks that person, and they're you know, it's blown their mind. And they look at Pastor Denny, they look at you, and so you say, well, it's electricity. And you're trying to explain how this works. And, you know, if you're anything like me, I'm not an electrical engineer, so I wouldn't know how to, you know, describe it from a technical standpoint. But I know it's electricity that makes that light bulb work, don't you? And so you invite them in, and you sit down, and Pastor Denny says, hey, show them how the television works. And so you reach over and get the remote, and all of a sudden, you know, maybe you turn to a sports program, and people are on the, you know, the flat screen playing sports, and this person is just, you know, they've never seen people in a box before. And they look at you with amazement, and you, again, you don't know how to explain all the technology of it, but you just say it's electricity that makes that happen. And then you invite them out to the kitchen, and you're going to offer them something to drink, and you open the refrigerator and pull out some iced tea, and they feel inside it's cold. How does that happen? How does that box get cold? And again, you don't know how to fully explain it, so you say it's electricity. And you know, and you could just go on and on. You do a ceiling fan, you turn on the radio, And every time that you do one of these things to this person, they're shocked and they're amazed, but you keep giving the common denominator answer for how all these things work, and your answer is continually, it's electricity. How does electricity make so many different things function in so many different ways? See, that's a little bit like the grace of God, because grace is also a power that makes things happen. But you know, in order for the television to really work, what's the one thing you have to make sure you do? You have to plug it in. For the refrigerator to work, you have to plug it in. For the light bulb to work, the light fixture has to be plugged in. For everything to work, it has to be connected. It has to be plugged into the electricity, the source of the power. Well, the grace of God is like that. The grace of God is a benevolent power from God that wants to work in our lives and produce certain results. Do you know what's sad is that most Christians don't know how many different areas that the grace of God wants to affect in our lives? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to do, if we're going to explore an island, today we're going to fly over the island and just look at some of the main things. When we come back tonight, the other nights, we're going to then do in-depth teaching on some of these different areas. But I want to give you this morning, I want to give you five expressions of the grace of God. Just like electricity would have multiple expressions of light and heat and cold and pictures on the TV, electricity can have multiple expressions depending on what is plugged into that electricity. Grace can have multiple expressions coming into our life and flowing from our life. The first one is what we're going to call, this is the one that everybody knows about for the most part, and that is what we call saving grace. Saving grace. And if we were to give saving grace a definition, it is this. It is God's power working in our lives, justifying us. That means making us righteous. How many of you know you didn't make yourself righteous? You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. He made you righteous. Saving grace is God's power working in our lives, justifying us and making us new creatures in Christ. Aren't you glad you're a new creature? The verse, I'm going to give you a verse for each of these. The verse that comes to mind with this one, and this is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible about saving grace, and that is Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the," what's that next word? "Gift." It is the gift of God. It is not of works. Now, whose works is it talking about there? Your works. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, can I say that we could take this entire seminar through Wednesday night and just explore this verse? This verse is so rich. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Let me give you one definition of grace. If and when you get the book, you'll see dozens and dozens of definitions of grace. But I'm going to give you an acrostic. You know, an acrostic is where you take each letter and use each letter to form a new word. Write, if you're taking notes, and I see that several of you are, down the left column of your page, write grace. G, and then right beneath that, R. Right beneath that, A, beneath that, C, beneath that, E. Here's a way to remember grace. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And you stop and think about that. That really is a good definition of grace. Because grace deals with all of the riches of God, the treasures, you know, His mercy, His love, His kindness, His compassion, and they are made ours at Christ's expense. Now, notice this. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? Everybody say gift. You'll never understand grace unless you understand gift. Because grace and gift they're very, very connected in terms of the idea and the concept. Now, we said that grace is God's riches what? At Christ's expense. Let me ask you a question. How many of you at Christmas got your kids a gift? How many of you got your spouse a gift? How many of you got somebody else a gift? Now, question. Is a gift free? Think about it. Is a gift free? How many say yes? How many say no? How many say, this is bound to be a trick question, so I'm not going to answer? All right. It is kind of a trick question, because in order for you to really answer that question, you'd have to ask a question. Is a gift free? The question you would have to ask is, to who? To the recipient of the gift. Is it free? What about to the giver of the gift? Is it free? No, that's very simple. So we can answer that question if we know the detail of who are we talking about? Are we talking about the recipient or the giver? You know, wouldn't it be weird if, your six-year-old, you know, you give them that gift they've been waiting for and all that, and then after they open up the gift on Christmas morning, you hand them a bill and say, I know you don't have a job, but you can do this in installments. They say, wait a minute, It's not a gift if you pay for it, right? Salvation, forgiveness, acceptance by God is a gift to us. It is free to us. It doesn't cost us anything because we are the recipient. But who's the giver of that gift? God, Jesus. It cost them a lot. It cost God His Son. It cost Jesus His life. It cost Jesus His blood. And because they paid the price, they now can give us a gift that costs us nothing. By grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, you have been saved through faith, and it's not of works, it is the gift of God. Let me give you an acrostic for faith. Give you something to remember faith by. Faith, do the same thing down the left column of your paper, write F, and below that A, below that I, below that T, below that H. Faith, forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. Now, do you know how many people in the world are hoping that they can go to heaven because they've been a good person? Because they've done good things? Because they have performed religious rituals? You know, I mean, there was a time in my life. And this is one reason why this to me is so important that we have this understanding. There's a time in my life, I was raised in church, and I mentally believed in God. I mentally believed in Jesus. I mentally believed in the Bible. But if you asked me, Tony, do you know for sure that when you die, you're going to heaven? The only honest answer I could have given was, I hope so. I did not have confidence. I did not have assurance. I did not have comfort. The only thing I could say was, I hope so. And if you had asked me the question, well, why would you be allowed into heaven? I would have said, well, I hope it's because I've been a pretty good person. I hope it's because I've done more good things than bad things. I've told a lie here and there. I've coveted a little bit, but I've never murdered anybody, and I've never robbed any banks. And you know, I try to do good things. You know, I try to obey my parents. Who am I really trusting in? I say mentally that I believe in God, but where's my trust really being expressed? It's in myself. How many people claim to be a Christian, and when it comes right down to it, in reality, they may say they believe in God, they may say they believe in Jesus. Did you know that the Bible says that you believe in God, big deal, the devils believe in God? Now, big deal, that's a loose paraphrase by me. But it says, well, good, but even the devils believe. See, it's one thing, that's why we have to understand what belief really is. Belief is not simply mentally agreeing with some kind of historical fact. True belief implies a reliance upon. True belief implies a trust in. And that's why it's so important that people who think they're okay with God because they, well, I believe in God. You know, and sometimes we need to help people understand that may not be as beneficial to you as what you think it is. Who are you really trusting in? See, I can say, well, I believe in George Washington, but I'm not trusting in him to do anything for me. Now, when I say I believe in George Washington, that just simply means I intellectually acknowledge some historical information about him. But true faith in Christ means that you're not trusting in yourself, how good you've been, how perfect you've been, whatever. The grace of God means that God's riches, in this case, of forgiveness, acceptance, righteousness, you being made a new creature, all of God's riches have been made available to you at the expense of, in other words, they've been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we can say, I know, not simply I hope, but I know that I'm a child of God. See, if it's based on my perfection, I'll never know. But if it's based on His perfection, then I can know. I can have confidence and assurance because my forgiveness, my right standing with God, is not based on how good I've been, how religious I've been, how perfect I've been. It's based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood and His resurrection. It's based on Him, not on me. Now, there's something we need to understand here that's very, very important. The Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith. Grace, if you can think of it, it has to come through something. Electricity. You don't just build a house and immediately take lights in there and refrigerate. You have to have some, the electricity has to come into the house through something. And it comes in through wires, I guess. We are not just saved by grace. And here's something, this is very, very important to understand. If everybody was just saved by the grace of God, then everybody would be saved. But it's by grace through faith. See, God is a gentleman. God doesn't force things on people. As a matter of fact, if God forced things on people, how could we say that God is gracious? you know, and I'll just say this jokingly, we have some books and stuff back there, which, you know, we hope helps people, and they're available if people want them. But what if we, you know, and this is not me, please understand, this is just a silly illustration, but what if I said at the end of this service, now I've got my books back there and some different things to, you know, and you cannot leave, I force you to take those. It doesn't matter whether you want them or not, I force you to take those. And so maybe you just, okay, go along with it, you know, you don't want to get in a bit, so you take some of those things with you. Would you go out and say, man, that Pastor Cook, he is so gracious. No, grace doesn't force things. Grace makes gifts available, but God doesn't shove anything down your throat that you don't want. That's why it's by grace through faith. Here's what grace is. Grace is God making available to you and giving you freely as a gift all of his treasures. Faith is you opening your hand and saying, thank you. I accept what you give me. By grace, through faith, you have been saved. It's not of yourself. You didn't originate it. You didn't come up with the plan. You're not the source of it. It is the gift of God. It's not of your works. You don't have the right to boast about it. Does saving grace seem clear? Let me talk to you about another kind of grace that God has for us. And that is what we're going to call strengthening grace. I'm sorry, let's go to number two. Let's call it sanctifying grace. Let's do sanctifying grace next. Sanctifying grace, and don't let the word sanctify scare you. That just means something that has been cleansed, or something that has been separated for a particular purpose. Sanctifying grace is God's power working in our lives, enabling us to live holy lives. In other words, God doesn't just give you the gift of life, a spiritual gift, but God in his power wants to help you then live a lifestyle that is cleansed, that is separated unto God. In other words, God doesn't just want you free from the penalty of sin, but he wants you free from the power of sin. How many of you found out that after you got born again and after you received the gift of eternal life, that your mind still had the ability to think some wrong thoughts? That you still had the capacity to have old habits that wanted to hang on? How many of you found out that your flesh has a mind of its own? Anybody here today, when the alarm clock went off, your body wanted to go to St. Mattress of the Springs? See, you have to present your body to God a living sacrifice. The fact that Jesus said that which is born of spirit is spirit, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and our flesh still goes all the way back to our earliest ancestors, Adam and Eve. And so the flesh still wants to do its own thing, go its own way. And how many Christians, let's ask this question, how many Christians still struggle with habits, addictions, hang-ups, areas of temptation that they've never gotten mastery over? Well, let me ask you this first of all. When you have a problem with some habit or something like that, some bad thinking process or behavior, does God quit loving you? No. Do you, you know, let's say that you struggle with an area, you know, it doesn't break our relationship with God. But what happens is that it creates a basis for some condemnation in our life. We feel guilty and things of that nature. Let's look at this verse, Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. So what does grace do? It brings salvation to us. Did you know that, to be honest, you didn't go looking for salvation? Salvation came looking for you. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, I chose you. John said, it's not that we loved him, it's that he loved us. Now, you may think of a time in your life when you got interested, you got curious, you started kind of pursuing some things, going to church, checking things out. But I want you to know, long before you sought him, he sought you. And your seeking of him was really, you weren't initiating anything. You may have thought you were initiating, but you were really responding to the fact that he had initiated a pursuit of you. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice what this does not say. It does not say the grace of God that brings salvation has been received by all men or has been accepted by all men. What has it done? It has appeared to all men, meaning that would mean it's available. Anybody that wants to can see it and accept it, but it's appeared to all men. But now it's done more than appear to you, right? When the salvation of God appeared to you, did you tell God no or did you tell God yes? Did you reject it or did you accept it? You accept it. Now, you may have rejected it for a while, but probably, assuming you're born again, that you at some point said, I'll take that gift. Thank you. So the grace of God, it's appeared to everybody, but then it goes on to do something else for us. It teaches us. Well, who's us? Us are the ones that have accepted it. Teaching us what? Did you know that the grace of God teaches people? What does grace teach us? That denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Grace is not just to get you into heaven when you die. Grace is to teach you how to live here. Anybody here, you don't need to raise your hand. Anybody here ever had a habit that you just couldn't seem to conquer on your own? Just something you just kept falling back into and you kept saying, man, I know that's not right, but you kept doing it. Now, when you are a baby Christian, when you accept Jesus as your Savior, you're born again. We've already determined that your body can still want to do wrong things, right? Your mind can still think some wrong thoughts. But I want you to know your spirit man is born of God. You're a new creature in Christ. And this is why the Bible says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that you are to present your body to God a living sacrifice. So you, the born-again person, need to renew your mind, and you, the born-again person, need to do something with your body. This is the growth process of sanctification. That's why we call this sanctifying grace. Now, it's very important to be under the influence of the grace of God, because I remember as a baby Christian, when I first got born again, I still stumbled in some ways. I mean, it's been several years since I achieved flawless perfection. I'm kidding. But you do get victory over some areas, and you tend not to stub your toe in the same area as much. But again, totally joking about being flawlessly perfect. Even Paul said this. He said, I've not achieved perfection yet. This one thing I do. What did he say he did? Forgetting those things which are behind, I'm reaching forth to those things which are before. So seriously, none of us are perfect in the sense of having everything all perfectly together in our flesh and our mind. We still present our bodies to God a living sacrifice. Paul said, I keep my body under. And we are in a process still of getting our mind renewed. But let me tell you what happened when I was a baby Christian. When I was a baby Christian, I would stumble and fall. I'd think something I shouldn't think. I'd say a word I shouldn't have said. And when I did that, I'd have this thought, you're not really a Christian. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have said that word. If you were really a Christian, you wouldn't have had that thought. You wouldn't have done that. And I would have these feelings and these thoughts. Now, how many of you know that the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren? And ladies, that doesn't get you off the hook. He's the accuser of the sisters also. But he's an accuser. And I had this impression that when I sinned, that God quit loving me. That when I sinned, that God was angry at me. That when I sinned, that God was disgusted with me. And I saw God as a God who was so disappointed in me and so angry at me. See, because I thought that God's love for me was based on my performance. So when I didn't perform well, then I thought God, that he was like a thermostat or a thermometer. You know, if I did good, then God loved me. If I did bad, then God didn't love me. And so I was always then trying to, thinking I could earn the love of God by becoming perfect. And that because I certainly wasn't perfect yet, then every time I messed up, that God quit loving me. And I thought that God loved the sinner no matter what, but God loved me based on how good I'd been. See, I thought really that God loved the sinner more than he loved the Christian. Because the sinner he loved and wanted to get saved and in his family, but the Christian he was mad at most of the time because the Christian was messing up from time to time. See, I thought God had grace to get me into the kingdom, but I didn't know God had grace to keep me going in the kingdom. I want you to know this. God doesn't just have grace for your initiation. God has grace for your continuation in the family. God doesn't ask you to do anything that he won't give you the power to do. In other words, he doesn't set a standard up here. I want you to quit cussing. I want you to quit this. I want you to do this. And then when we seem incapable of doing it, then he just turns away in disgust. Anything that God asks you to do, anything that God asks you not to do, he will give you the power to obey him. See, this word teaching in the Greek language, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That word teaching is from a Greek word, training, which is the same word that is used of the way a parent will train a child. How many of you with children ever told your children, Johnny, do not put your hand up on the red hot stove? Anybody ever tell your little kid that? Johnny or Mary? Now, I know why you did that, because you're mean, and you're a killjoy, and you just want Johnny, you just want to give him all kinds of rules and regulations. Are you going to let me say that about you as a parent? Why'd you tell Johnny not to put his hand on the red hot stove? Because you love him, and you don't want him to get hurt. There are guidelines for believers. I'm not talking about the 613 laws of the Old Testament. I'm talking about in the New Testament, there are some guidelines for how we are to live. And God gives us those guidelines not to make our life miserable with a bunch of do's and don'ts, but because God loves us. And he wants our lives, number one, to be good for us, to be a blessing to others, and to bring glory to him. But when God gives us guidelines, he doesn't just give us guidelines, but he gives us the power to do the guidelines. And that is his grace. That is sanctifying grace. Saving grace keeps us out of hell. But sanctifying grace helps us live a godly life that is pleasing to God. Saving grace brings us into relationship with God, but sanctifying grace helps us live a godly life here on this world, on this earth. Let me give you one statement here, and then we're going to close. Final statement for this morning. Grace is never divine permission to do wrong. Grace is divine empowerment to do right. Grace is never divine permission to do wrong. Grace is divine empowerment to do right. Now, when we come back tonight, we're going to tackle some other areas of grace. We've talked about two expressions of grace. So all we've done so far is we've plugged in the light bulbs and we've plugged in the air conditioner. Tonight, we're going to come back and we're going to tackle three other major appliances of our spiritual life. Because, see, there's a ton of Christians that only know about saving grace. They know about the grace that'll get them forgiven and get them into heaven, but they don't know all the dimensions of grace whereby God wants to empower us to live victorious lives here on earth. Grace is not just a spiritual thing to get us saved. Grace is a spiritual thing, but it will help us in every natural area of our life too, including financial. And we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about strengthening grace. We're going to talk about sharing grace. Have you ever heard that God is able to make all grace abound towards you so that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work? We're going to talk about sharing grace. We're going to talk about serving grace, how that God in His grace gives us gifts and abilities that are extensions of His goodness and benevolence in our life so that we can have them as tools of service to serve one another with in the body of Christ. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank You that You're a God of grace. Thank You, Lord, today that You don't miserably tolerate us, but Lord, You celebrate us. Thank You that You rejoice over us, because Your love for us is so profound. Lord, it's not based on how perfect we are. Lord, it's based on how good You are. And Lord, Your grace, Your goodness means that because of the blood of Jesus, I am accepted today. I am Your child today. I am forgiven today. And I have the life, the power, and the ability of God to live a life here on this earth that is victorious, that is triumphant, because Lord, You are for us. And You are not against us. I thank You that You give us the privilege of partaking of Your grace in every area of our life to be believers who are fully empowered to live the kind of life that You want us to live.